Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day to be alive by your grace and your mercy. Thank you for being so compassionate and patient and understanding with us. We thank you for your love, which never ends, as a perfect Father that you are. Father, we also ask right now that you bless our congregation, bless all of our members, including those who can't be here for one reason or another. You know our hearts, Father. Most of all, we thank you for sending your Son down 2,000 years ago to pay our debt once for all and totally remove our sins from us for all eternity. We ask that you bless this time right now in your word and help us understand spiritual truths by your Holy Spirit. And we ask all these things based on the merits of Christ alone. Amen. Okay, the book of Hebrews, part 101. So we're going to start this way this evening. We believers have a bad habit of falling into guilt and condemnation when we fail. And while being convicted is a very good thing, condemnation is not. And we're not supposed to go there. We're not supposed to go that far. In fact, the Lord took that away at the cross too, as in Romans 8:1. As such, we tend to forget all that God has already done and worked out in us when we fail, right? We fail, we get guilty, we get condemned, and we forget all that God's already done in us, for us, through us even. So the key principle on Sunday was, don't ever shortchange His grace in your life. It's so easy to lose sight, you know, and kind of get myopic in the moment of failure and lose sight of the big picture, that our sins were nailed to the cross with Him once for all, right? That He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. That's what drives us every day and allows us to escape condemnation, right? To be convicted, sure, but that joy should be with us all the time because of that truth, that reality that is eternal. There are countless ways God has changed our lives, if we think about it. Some of them we see and know of, some we don't, but what we do know is that God has changed us. Or we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be here eagerly listening to the Word, seeking Him, unless He changed our hearts. As we know, even the faith we have is from God's grace provisions. And all faith is by grace, including the faith we live by going forward. It's so easy to condemn ourselves. I've been doing it lately myself at certain times recently. But the same faith that He gave us at salvation is the same faith we're supposed to live by going forward each and every day. The same grace is our strength that provides that faith. So turn again to Galatians 3:2 as we open up this evening. Galatians 3:2. A friendly reminder for us to not be foolish and strive in the flesh instead of relying on God's grace. Galatians 3:2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Faith, of course, being a grace gift, right? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, don't go back to the law. Don't go back to trying to earn your way with God. And even to condemnation. That's old. That's old news. That's been removed from your account. So a key principle as we open up, rely upon God's grace just as much now as you did when you first turned to Him for salvation. Rely upon His grace for all things in your life, all areas of your life. And if we're honest, we fail in that area because we like to cordon off certain parts of our lives and think we're in control of that. Or, you know, we don't rely on His grace for that. Maybe it's a strength. And we're like, I got that one under control, God. When we should be relying on His grace for how He wants us to proceed in that area, how He wants to prosper us in that area, et cetera, et cetera. God's ways are not our ways. So again, rely upon God's grace just as much now as you did when you first turned to Him for salvation. And this goes for all areas of our lives. As we've been methodically taught by the Spirit for some time now, grace is God's to give, or it's no longer grace, right? Grace is God's to give. We know this now. All we can really do is ask for His grace in humility. Romans 11:6, if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So we can't in any sense demand God's grace because that goes against the very definition of grace. Because grace is solely based on the choice of the giver to express kindness. It is solely based on the choice of the giver to express kindness. Totally God's prerogative. If He wants to grace us out, bless us out, be kind in a certain area of our lives. And the emphasis this time, and we've heard this before, but the emphasis this time is that the sovereign Lord gives us each a measure of faith by grace, as He wishes in His perfect wisdom. It's 100% His to give. And we have to accept that. We have to embrace that. Or we're being arrogant and foolish, as though God doesn't know what's best for us. We've seen in Romans 12 how God grants a measure of faith to each person and spiritual gifts accordingly in proportion to our faith. We've read that the last couple weeks, Romans 12. Now let's see that God does this for a necessary purpose to fulfill His divine plan for us all, again, in His perfect wisdom. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12:4. 1 Corinthians 12:4. So we've gone to Romans 12 about this. Now we're going to 1 Corinthians 12 about this similar idea. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Now again, when you see the word varieties, think of infinite varieties, because God is infinite and without limits. And He doesn't have to repeat Himself. Every single person who's ever lived, who's been a believer, that's received spiritual gifts, their gifts vary from somebody else's. There's not two duplicates. So let's say we have billions of believers throughout human history. Every single spiritual gift is slightly different, even if it's the same gift. Let that blow your mind. Let that excite you about how God made you uniquely and your gift to be executed in a unique way. Look at it again. It's not only varieties of gifts in verse 4 and varieties of service in verse 5, but also varieties of activities. It's almost like spreading out, breaking out, you know, branching out in more depth. Even varieties of activities within those gifts, they can be expressed as uniquely as your own personality that God gave you. So that's just awesome and beautiful, the God we have. Verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. There's our God, the Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So there we see how each of our gifts, even if they are the same, they are different. It's individual. Now here comes the analogy from the Spirit that drives home this point for us. Verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? Where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. There again is God's perfect sovereign wisdom to embrace. God arranged in the members of the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. My friends, imagine a baseball team where every member of the team wanted to be the shortstop or a pitcher. Where would the pitcher be without a catcher? Where would the shortstop be without a first baseman? Everyone has a role and must embrace their role if the team is going to be successful. And so the body of Christ has been designed by God. We just read it in several different ways. By God's will, God's assigning, the body of Christ has been designed by God where we each have a valuable and unique role to play. I just noticed reading that passage again, the word individually, more than once. So wait, how is the body one and yet we still get to be individuals or truly unique within the body? Well, God uses that to form a solid, successful, fruitful team. We talked about team a couple weeks ago, right? How are we going to be that team if you don't do your job or if I don't do mine? Something's going to be missing, and we're going to be in pain as a body because of it. so to speak. We're going to be missing something. So again, the body of Christ has been designed by God where we each have a valuable and unique role to play, big or small, out in front or behind the scenes. It really doesn't matter. Your role, whatever it is valuable and unique and personally assigned by God. So listen to what Proverbs says about this. You don't have to turn there, but in Proverbs 20, verse 12, it says, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both." What does that say to you? The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. No matter what your gifts may or may not be, we must again trust God has placed each of us in the body of Christ perfectly by grace. His will be done, right? Not ours. Not complaining about our gifts or our lack of gifts or lack of proportion of faith, you know? How about embracing what he's given you? How about thanking God he didn't give you too much that would destroy you, that would overwhelm you? I don't know. But if you know, if you do your job and you're faithful in the little things, you have a happy father who will then give you much. It's not comparing to others. It's fulfilling the role that God has given you. That's all you have to worry about. And it's between each of us and the Lord. So if he has willed you to be a pinky toe in the body, don't complain, but embrace it. Because he knows what's best for you and for the body. And you will also, by the way, receive greater honor, as we just read. Greater honor. Only in God's plan does that work. That's totally opposite the world, right? The world gives greater honor to the high positions, the public positions, the powerful, the whatever. God switches it around, turns the tables. I'm going to give greater to the honor to the one that seems less presentable. And you should do that too, because they're all a part of the body. And we must be one. And just as a little perspective reminder, we should embrace that he chose us at all to be part of the body of Christ. So the point has also been this. Who are we to judge anyone else when God's grace is behind another's uniqueness? God's grace is behind each and every person's uniqueness, including their gifts, including how they use their gifts. So who are we to judge? As Pastor said, we're not qualified to judge. And that's the whole point. And then and only then will you begin to appreciate and empathize with what others are going through in the faith. The very best thing we could do is empathize with others and pray for others, even if we don't understand maybe what they're doing or how they're using the gift, let's say. We had an interesting blog last week to help us see why we shouldn't judge others, especially believers. Let me read this excerpt again. The blog was called Between Black and White. We've all been given a good conscience. We've all been given some measure of faith by grace. We need to respect one another and let each other live our lives as unto the Lord. We are family. We are friends. We are going to be spending eternity together. We don't live in a world of black and white, rather a world filled with grays. And as Pastor wrote too, he's speaking as a man, not as God, of course, who is omniscient. But in our world, in this life, not knowing what another person's soul is thinking or has been through, we live in a world with a lot of grays, which requires compassion and empathy. So if you're struggling with this, as I have been recently, especially with a certain family member, then pray to God for more faith. If your pride might be getting in the way, or you've been sitting in the seat of the judge in your soul, then ask God for help. And while you're at it, thank Him for His patience and tenderness towards you as you struggle in the flesh. So funny. We criticize someone else for struggling in the flesh, and yet here we're doing the same thing. Maybe in a different way, right? But here we are judging. What do you call that, right? So He truly is our best friend because of this tenderness and empathy that He has for us. Turn again to Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, talking about Jesus, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, because He sympathizes with our weaknesses, in verse 15. So because of that, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My friends, we're all in the same boat. Jesus knows it. And that boat that we're in is filled with holes that need to be plugged. Every single one of us. In other words, we're all weak compared to the Lord, and we desperately need His help to carry us through, to plug the holes. Desperately need His help to carry us through. We're all in that same boat. So how can we judge one another? A key principle has been, we must surrender to the basic premise that to live in any way that is glorifying to God is to live by grace alone. To live in any way that is glorifying to God is to live by grace alone. Are you living by grace alone? Or by human strength and strategizing? As disgusting as we can be, only God's magnificent grace provides us a way out. We saw in Romans 5:20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What an amazing, astonishing grace that our God would be more gracious the more that sin appeared in our lives. And as came out on Sunday, it's through our weakness that God's grace shines. Turn again to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. We were already in 1 Corinthians 12 with the spiritual gifts. We've got a lot of 12s tonight for you numbers people. And now we're in 2 Corinthians 12. We were in Romans 12 last week. And there were 12 apostles. I'm starting to think now. 2 Corinthians 12:9. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We would all do very well to memorize that. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The word embrace comes to mind again. I am content with weaknesses. How about actually embracing them? And it's difficult to do. I was thinking about this today, right? Who likes our weakness? Who likes your weakness? You know, I hate my weaknesses. But I must embrace those things as good, as part of the master plan of God for Christ to shine in my life, for His grace to get all the glory in my life. So So we must stop trying to accomplish God's will by our own strength. It's just foolishness, right? That's probably one of the things we need to repent from every day, if we think about it. Trying to do things in our own strength. Trying to do God's plan in our own strength instead of relying on His grace alone. Big one. So the key principle from Sunday was we must be weak to receive God's grace properly. We must be weak to receive God's grace properly. And weak here talking about being humble before God, admitting our weaknesses, and daily surrendering to the fact that we can't do it on our own. This is God's ministry, not ours. Our lives, our gifts that God has given us, they're God's. They're not ours. The work we're to do, that He has assigned for us, it's God's work. It's not ours. And there's a clinging in the soul, right, that wants to make it our work and take a little pride in that work. But we cannot do it on our own. He's going to ask us to do things on purpose that we know we can't do. Thank God for that, right? He puts things in front of us like, I can't do this, Lord. And you know He's telling you to go forward. And that's perfect. It's exactly where He wants you, because then you have to go forward by grace and trust His grace to get you through it and even to shine despite your weaknesses. That's truly awesome. So, as we go through our struggles in this life, God has provided His Son for us to lean on with all of our weight. And I hope you take in that visual for a minute. I know I need to, and I need to try to look at it that way. God has provided His Son for us to lean on with all of our weight. Not trying to hold ourselves up in our own strength. Lord, You have to hold me up. So hopefully the visual helps on what it means to rely on God's grace alone. Turn again to Romans 7:24. Paul knew how to do it. He rested all of his weight on the Lord. At the same time, laboring diligently. Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now go right into Romans 8:1. Therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it continues right on. Yes, we fail. Yes, we're weak. Yes, the Lord has rescued us. Yes, we still sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. By grace, He has provided the way out in the person of Christ Jesus, and that's the way to live daily, despite our failures. But because we all have very similar and real struggles with the flesh, this is why we must give each other space with all the gray areas of life, including not knowing what others are going through or dealing with in their own souls. Who are we to judge one another? So the key principle was we must strive towards empathy, not condemnation. Strive towards empathy, not condemnation. And I thought about, that's why I'm using my hands this way, which direction are you going in? None of us are perfect. We fail, right? We fall into condemnation. But which direction are you going in? Which vector are you on? Towards empathy more and more, or towards condemnation and judging more and more? And isn't a life of empathy how Jesus, the perfect one, lived? It just blows my mind, right? He's the perfect one. He's the one who never sinned. So He's the one who has the right to judge, and He doesn't judge. Blows my mind. But His great example was a life of empathy. So if He did it, and He was perfect, we certainly must do it. This includes how we look at ourselves also, not only how we treat others. So when's the last time you had empathy towards yourself? When's the last time you showed yourself some grace instead of condemning yourself? We saw this passage last week as a reminder of this. Turn again to 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. That includes ourselves. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's how we are now to regard ourselves, as a new creation, not according to the flesh. Another loving point came from the Spirit on Sunday. Let us strive to see past the schemes of the devil, knowing that it takes real work to do so. We are truly in a spiritual war, according to Holy Scripture. What happens if you just sit back and cross your fingers during a war, hoping the enemy won't come at you? There's real work to do. To learn and to apply strategies in our lives to bring glory to God. To learn Satan's strategies and how to avoid them and how to counter them even with prayer and grace and faith, etc. To learn the Word of God's strategies and execute them. There's real work to do because there is a real war going on for the souls of men. So a key principle tonight is, as a good soldier of Christ, embrace the fight we've been called to. And if you're struggling for motivation, do it out of love for the one who died for you. Again, as a good soldier of Christ, embrace the fight we've been called to. Don't hide away in a bunker. Don't hide away in your attic with cans of food until the Lord comes back. You know, saying, I can't do anything anyway. I'm useless. God can't use me. You bought a lie from Satan. Maybe you're not reading the Word of God, because that's one of the prime lies of Satan, right? Embrace the fight we've been called to. And if you're struggling with doing that in your life, be motivated by the love of the one who died for you. Pretty simple. Turn to 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. 2 Timothy 2, 1. I mean, if you're in a war and you know you're in a war, you get the right ammunition, you train with the weapons you have, you get more weapons, you learn how to use your weapons, right? All to protect your family when the time comes, all to pass the test, all to have a victory, whatever that looks like in your life. 2 Timothy 2, 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So there's the how, right? How do we do this? How do we fight this good fight of faith? Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace alone, right? Rely on His grace alone in every area of your life. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Right? This is what His grace and His love should motivate us to be like. As we just read in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us. Other translations say the love of Christ motivates us. Let what He did on the cross for you, motivate the heck out of you. That your life does have great purpose and meaning. He's the purpose and meaning, to bring glory to Him, to fight the good fight of faith for Him. So another key principle was that grace isn't an excuse to be lazy. In fact, when you appreciate it properly, you are motivated more than ever to take full advantage of it. We saw Paul's thoughts on this. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15:10. We saw Paul's thoughts on this, and we know he was filled with the Spirit when writing this, or it wouldn't be recorded in Holy Scripture. How did Paul look at grace? I would say as an opportunity. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. What a beautiful balance, huh? Both statements are bold. Both sides are bold, but both sides are true. Right? By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. God's magnificent grace towards us should wake us up to our callings, to be excited and motivated about our callings and our gifts. The parable of the 10 minas has come up on this point, and even last week, this same parable came up on a different point. So please go home and read that parable of the 10 minas and make your own application to your own life, because the Spirit is apparently repeating Himself with this parable. If we're willing to embrace God's perspective, we'll embrace this key principle. When God gives us grace and we receive it properly, we work with it diligently to multiply God's glory. Interesting phrase. So the Spirit chose that wording. Why didn't He say to add to God's glory? Why did He say to multiply God's glory? What do you see in the parable of the 10 minas? The one that was given 10 minas made 10 more, right? That's multiplication. That's 10 times 2. He didn't just get one or two extra minas. And the one that had 5 minas made 5 more. That's multiplication. God has great plans for us to bring Him beautiful, prosperous, fruitful glory to Him with our lives and our gifts. Again, when God gives us grace, we receive it properly, we work with it diligently to multiply God's glory. As the Spirit gave us on Sunday, grace is not a retirement plan, but rather it's a call to work hard for God's glory throughout the few short days we have left. We've talked about this recently, right? Few short days we have left. Let's do it. Like, what are we waiting for, right? When God gives us grace, He's building us up and equipping us to go work in His field. That's the purpose. Like, there's a purpose, a fruitful purpose behind it all. Not just saving us, but a fruit that is supposed to come forth and bloom and blossom and be a blessing to others and bring glory to God. Think about it. Why did Jesus tell the disciples to pray for more harvesters in this analogy? We'll keep it going here. Turn to Matthew 9:35. Matthew 9:35. Why did Jesus tell the disciples to pray for more harvesters? Because there's plenty of good work to be done, and that needs to be done. Needs to be done. In other words, there's people right in front of us and around us that we've been assigned to. If you have the gift of helps, then you're supposed to be helping people, right? It's not complicated. If you have the gift of mercy, you're supposed to be showing mercy to other people and indirectly give the gospel, at least by your actions, right? So there's good work to be done and plenty of it. Look at Matthew 9:35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, keep this in context, right? He saw the crowds, right? He had compassion for them. They were lost, right? They were harassed. They were sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. In other words, look at all the lost souls in front of you that want and need the truth. So let that motivate you. The same love that Jesus had for you, let that motivate you to reach the lost so that they're not lost anymore. Just like you're grateful to not be lost anymore. And as Pastor suggested, you may even look to times before you were saved, where God's grace, God's loving grace and kindness was undeniable in your life. To use a slang term, how many times did he save your butt? In one way or another, we've all been there. And it's challenging to ask ourselves if we're using God's grace to the maximum. All that grace he's shown us over the years, even before we were saved, are we using that grace to the maximum, to God's glory and not our own comfort? So think about that for a minute, right? Using God's grace for his glory and not for our own comfort, like we do in America quite often. So here's a key principle to think about. If you look at God's grace as a cookie jar, then you will get lazy and have regrets at the judgment seat of Christ, guaranteed. Proverbs 19:24, 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. If you look at God's grace as a cookie jar, if that's your perspective of grace, then you will get lazy and have regrets at the judgment seat of Christ, guaranteed. In other words, we will reap what we sow. Remember a couple weeks ago or last week, I told you the story of a Jewish woman I met who said it seems like Christians are just sitting back waiting for the second coming and not doing any good. What an indictment to the grace cookie jar analogy, to that wrong perspective about grace. And the thing about laziness that comes with that is that it snowballs. It gains momentum. Like a giant snowball rolling down a hill. It gets worse and worse and worse. For example, go to Proverbs 19:24. Proverbs 19:24. What happens to the lazy Christian who maybe just wants to hide away and look up Greek words and claim to have knowledge, but doesn't live in it? Proverbs 19:24. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. What a visual that is, huh? Now, does it start out that way for the sluggard? Doesn't the sluggard start by putting his hand in the dish and bringing it to his mouth several times? Right? In that habit, the American potato chip habit. And then the laziness snowballs. And he gets so lazy, he doesn't even bring it back to his mouth. Think of that spiritual condition of the person that looks at grace like a cookie jar instead of an opportunity. Again, the key principle is when God gives us grace and we receive it properly, we work with it diligently to multiply God's glory while we have opportunity, while we still have a few days left. Think of Art and Jane, right? You never think someone's going to go until they're gone, right? and they just live for God's glory. God bless them every day, it seems. And now they're with the Lord. Their opportunity's over, and they're elated. They're in, you know, paradise with the Lord. But there's no more opportunity. We have a few days left, right? It doesn't matter how old you are. We have a few days left to bring God glory, to multiply God's glory. So in closing, I'm going to ask you to please consider with me why Jesus is our best friend. Where do we begin? I know. But I've recently been convicted about the depths of my pride, and yet Jesus still sticks with this ugly soul. The Lord is a true friend because he never leaves us. Thank God he's perfect, because that translates into perfect faithfulness. Perfect faithfulness. If there's anything that a true friend is, it's faithful. So consider with me some things that Jesus said to or about the apostles, even though they were wrongly full of themselves at times. Think of when they were arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest, right? Full of pride. And yet Jesus said some things about these men right around the same time of their pride. He called them friends and brothers without hesitation or disclaimers. Let's see a few examples of this. Go to John 15:15. John 15:15. In his last days, right before going to the cross for their sins, the apostles were debating who was the greatest among them. Our pride is so disgusting, and yet what does Jesus do? He calls us friends and brothers without hesitation or disclaimers. John 15:15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I have called you friends. Go to John 20:17. John 20:17. This was right after the resurrection morning. Coming up in a week, right? Good timing. John 20:17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Kind of looks like Jesus is saying he's their equal. He's my Father, he's your Father. He's my God and your God. You are my brothers. Period. Like, there's no, like, ranking. He's not ranking. You know what I mean? That's the God and Savior we have. It's ridiculous. So there we see Jesus called the fumbling and stumbling apostles his friends and his brothers. And he calls us fumblers and stumblers the same today. Go to John 17:17. Make no mistake, he does include us. So many years later. John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. See that? There we are. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. One body, right? The body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12. We're all part of one body, truly. Equal, if you will. Brothers. And the same Lord, Jesus, who says this to us, also says, I will never leave you or forsake you. In Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. So as we close, go to Proverbs 17, 17. Just to kind of seal up this point. Proverbs 17, 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. If Jesus calls us friends and brothers, which he does, then what does that mean if our friend and brother, Jesus, is perfect? He will always be there for us, is what it means. That's why he's our best friend. He's the one that fulfills Proverbs 17, 17, 100% of the time, without fail. Like we fail each other, right? The disciples all fled, right? We fail each other left and right sometimes, unfortunately. We aspire to be like Christ. We aspire to be this type of friend and brother. But Jesus is our best friend because he does it perfectly. He just is and will always be. He will never leave us or forsake us. So all this to lead us to something the Spirit gave me at the end of Sunday's message. Grace is more like an opportunity than a status quo. Grace is more like an opportunity than a status quo. Jesus calls you friend and brother without hesitation. Doesn't that make you want to run through a wall for him, as they say in sports? Run through a wall for the coach? Doesn't that make you want to do whatever he asks you to do? Because he's taking you in that way, with complete forgiveness, with unbreakable friendship and brotherhood. Grace is more like an opportunity than a status quo. When we hold to the right perspective of God's grace, we will bring him glory, wanting and desiring to please the one who enlisted us as a soldier of Christ Jesus. Let his love motivate the heck out of you. That's it. Right? How can grace not motivate us? How can being treated that graciously not motivate us? Maybe it's only because we've had the wrong perspective of grace. So obviously a lot to think about and pray about for each of us individually between us and the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your Spirit. Thank you for motivating us. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for guiding us. Thank you for hitting us in the head at times with your word, opening our eyes to the truth, maybe to escape a falsehood we've been under. We ask that you help us continue to be humble and receive your truth and run with it. By grace, through faith that you've given us. We ask all these things based on the merits of Christ alone, and by the power of your Spirit, we pray.